This message by Dan Adler is entitled, Inspiring Worship. Dan is founder and president of Heart of the City Ministries. Heart of the City Ministries is a worship music ministry whose mission is to break the patterns of racial and denominational division amongst Christians through music, education and gatherings of worship and prayer. For more information on Dan's ministry, please visit heartofthecity.org. That's heartofthecity.org.
It's great to be here. I feel tied to your church because I live right down the street, for one thing, and I've been familiar with this church for quite a few years, and Steve Valentine is my very, very good friend, and he and I have been prayer partners now for 7 years, and we meet once a week, have met once a week all that time, sometimes more than once a week, and we've prayed together, and we know each other very deeply and intimately in a very positive way, and my heart is with him right now and with you as well. And let me just say something. You know, I think the hardest job in the whole world is to be a pastor of a small church. Feature this for a minute, okay? I want you to be responsible for, just say, 10 families. Just 10 families. All of their needs, you need to meet. If any of them get sick, you need to be with them. They got anything that's going on with their kids or their family, you're there. Think of 10 families you know, if you know them, and you're responsible for all of them. Now spread that out to 200 people in a church and try to do that. And there's something, I've been in small churches and in large churches, and I've been with pastors who've been gone from a small church to a large church, and every pastor I know that became a pastor of a large church was way more happy than they were with a small church. Part of that, obviously, is you're happy they got more people there. But the responsibilities change. And there's something when a church is about this size is that everybody still expects you to take care of every one of their needs. And nobody could do that. You cannot do that. You can't do that with 10 families. I couldn't do that with probably 5 families in my life, let alone a congregation of 200 people, plus come up with a great new sermon every weekend. And so it's a challenging place. It's a real challenging place to be right now. And another thing that happens to people when they're in ministry for years, like Steve and I have both been doing ministry for about 25 years, and you get to a point where you're really not satisfied with church anymore. It's very hard to lead just for the status quo. Show up and have services, have people come and come to services and then leave and go back home again. And do that as a job, because it's not a job in your mind when you work in ministry. You're doing it because you want to see God do something. And you keep reading this Bible with all these amazing things. You read the New Testament, you see the New Testament church, and you go, that's what I want to be a pastor of. That's what I want to see happen. And so that creates a lot of excitement with vision and also frustration when that vision doesn't happen. And when sometimes people don't want to be led. And so there's a lot there, a lot going on. And I just want to ask you to really pray for Steve and bless him during that time. I'm going to start, I'm excited to have a chance to share with you about worship this morning. And I'm going to start with a couple stories. These actually got passed around the internet a few years ago, and you might have heard one or two of them. This first one is called The Farmers, the Cows, in the Corn, and the Choruses. Okay? An old farmer went to the city one weekend, and he attended the big city church. He came home, and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the farmer, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns. Praise choruses, said his wife. What are those? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different, said the farmer. Well, what's the difference? Asked his wife. The farmer said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a hymn. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and the white cows, the cows, cows, cows are in the corner, in the corner, in the corner, in the corner, the corn, corn, corn. Then if I were to repeat the whole thing 2 or 3 times, well, that would be a praise chorus. You know, it's a zinger. Well, like most good Christians, you know, we love to debate each other and one up the other. So somebody else followed that one up. They couldn't just let that be floating out the internet, you know, with such a good jab on praise choruses without doing a little return jab. So someone else wrote this one. A young new Christian went to his local church usually, but one weekend attended a small town church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the young man, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang hymns instead of regular songs. Hymns, said his wife, what are those? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like regular songs, only different, said the young man. Well, what's the difference? Asked his wife. The young man said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a regular song. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, O Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, inimitable, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's sun or his rain, unless from the mild, tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, those cows in glad, bovine, rebellious delight have broke free their shackles, their warm pens askewed. Then goaded by minions of darkness and night, they all my mild Chilliwack sweet corn have chewed. So, look to that bright, shining day by and by when all the foul corruption of earth are reborn, where no vicious animal makes my soul cry, and I no longer see those foul cows in the corn. Then, if I were to only do verses 1, 3, and 4, and do a key change on the last verse, well, that would be a hymn. Touche. You know, that is, those are funny. I laughed when I read both of those. But the sad thing is it's really kind of sad. Because unfortunately, we take this to heart, this stuff, and this is how people strongly feel, one way or the other. And we've got churches that are dividing, and people hostile toward one another over worship. Worship should be this most profound uniter that there is. So I wrote my own version of this, and it goes like this. An old farmer went to church one Sunday, and he observed something called a worship war. He came home and told his wife about it. Worship war, said his wife, what's that? Oh, it's a very sad sort of thing, something that should never happen, said the farmer. Oh, why is that, asked his wife. The farmer said, well, a worship war is kind of like this. On my birthday, all the kids get together and pull off a party for me. It's supposed to be a joyous occasion for everyone, but especially for me. My greatest joy is in having my children together around me as a happy family full of love. But when the time comes to sing me happy birthday, some of the kids begin to argue about what key it will be sung in and with what accompaniment. Then some of the children mention that they also happen to write a new song to express their feelings about me in a new way, and they want to sing that as well. The others would have none of that and insist on only singing one traditional happy birthday song. They say that it won't be a normal birthday party if it's done any other way. The others say that the old song isn't relevant and that their new song is much better. And the more they argue, the worse I feel. Soon I begin to weep. My feelings of disappointment and sadness are so great. But the children are so busy fighting about their point of view that they don't notice my tears. I then leave the house in my sorrow. Each child is so insistent on getting their own way to sing happy birthday that they each grab a part of the cake and go into separate rooms with those they agree with and sing happy birthday just the way they want. They never notice my grief for the fact that I'm no longer there. They forget what it is that I really like. They forget that the party is for me. They forget that I'm the father of them all and that my joy is full when they love each other. They don't notice that their pettiness makes it the saddest party I've ever had. Well, said the farmer, that's what a worship war looks like. And sad to say, that's what it looks like in lots and lots of churches. And worship is this thing that, you know, you're doing this series, and this is one of the, was it number 8 or number 7 of the healthy indicators of a healthy church, is having healthy worship going on in their church. You know, I read a lot of magazines, a lot of stories, a lot of articles that come out about worship, and it seems like somebody's always trying to come up with a new definition of worship because we're trying to revitalize it, and so somebody has to come up with a different way of saying what it is, and I don't know why we need to do that. It's kind of like getting a new definition for walking. You know, it's just worship is what it is. Worship, a very simple definition of worship comes out of the dictionary: to ascribe worth to bow down to give homage to something. That's worship. Easy description. But a response... worship as a response is a good thing I think a lot of people could agree with. Whatever worship is, it's a response to who God is and what he has done. Who God is and what he has done demands a response for us, especially in light of who we are and what we've done. So, this is a description versus a definition, I'd say. But let's think about that this morning. A response to who God is and what he's done versus in light of who we are and what we've done. Worship is a verb. It's something you have to do. If you show up in a church worship service, it doesn't make you a worshiper. It makes you an attendee. Okay? You have to do something called worshiping, responding to God. And so I guess showing up is responding in some way, but it's kind of lame. God deserves a response to who he is and what he's done in light of who we are. It's not something that you watch or passively participate in. If you do that, you can be a worship watcher or simply an attendee to a service. But true worship is a response to the overwhelming, shocking, amazing, astoundingness of who God is and what he's done in light of who we are and what we've done. This morning, I want to quickly read you a few passages from Scripture that compare and contrast the responses of a few biblical characters to God and what he's done in light of them. First one comes from Luke 7, 36 through 47. The sinful woman versus the Pharisee. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him. Isn't that funny? Jesus answered his thoughts. Wouldn't that freak you out? You think a thought and he answers you. Ooh. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them would love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet." Which was customary, by the way. They did that with everybody who was a guest in the house. "But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss," which was also customary. "But this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet, which you did not wash. You did not put oil on my head," also a customary thing. A little anointing oil is when someone came in their house. "But she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little." Now, in that story, see, I think what happened was that this Pharisee guy, we got to get a picture of what this is. We've all heard about Pharisees. Pharisee, you could really go, was a really regular church attendee. This guy had been going to church probably his whole life. He'd gone to Bible college and seminary. He knew the Bible. You could ask him Old Testament scripture, and he could quote it well. He knew all about it. He had all the answers. He had good theology. He'd be considered orthodox. But he invited Jesus over to his house, not because he was honored by Jesus, but I think he really wanted to have a debate with him. Let's debate theology. That's one of the great dangers of people who grow up in churches and go to colleges and read Christian books is we find ourselves just enjoying debating. Just kind of like, let's just talk about it. Let's come up with some new book and some new angle and some new thing, and we sit and debate it. And that's what he wanted to do with Jesus. And in fact, he considered himself probably he was going to correct Jesus. And that's why when he came to his house, he didn't give him any honor, any routine honor that anybody else would have gotten. And in that picture, Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. I don't think it was because that Pharisee didn't need to be forgiven much. I just think he didn't think he needed to be. Because see, the woman had the really bad sins. She had the adultery. She was a prostitute, I believe. But like the things like gossip and slander and lust, all the things you can kind of just fit in with in society, that this Pharisee, self-righteousness, pride, arrogance, well, those don't seem near as bad as adultery. Near as bad as prostitution. But God isn't added up that way. So this woman responded in an appropriate way to Jesus. This Pharisee did not. Let's go to another story. David versus Michal, his wife. Now, here's the context. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken away, and they had brought it back. It got left at a guy's house. I'll just sum that up quickly because that's another story. This guy had the Ark of the Covenant at his house, and he got blessed because of it. The guy's name was Obed-Edom, if you care. King David was told the Lord has blessed this guy's house and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might. while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. Now, did you notice what's going on here? Did you hear what he said a little bit earlier? It says David, let's see, where was it? Oh, yeah. While he and the entire house of Israel. So David and the entire, all of Israel were excited to go get the Ark of the Covenant, the blessing of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, and bring it back. Where was Michal? She's at home, looking out the window. She's not all that impressed, not all excited about this religious activity, not all excited about the presence of God, but boy, she sure knew about propriety, didn't she? And she looked out the window, she was watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. How inappropriate. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." Now in that story, somebody got judged. Growing up in my church context, I would have said David, because David danced. Danced kind of crazy, kind of wild. Wasn't real appropriate in church. In this story, in the Bible, his wife was. She was the one who was judged. The one who was appropriate, the one who was dignified, the one who held herself all together appropriately. She had no passion for God. She didn't care about God. She cared about how things looked. And in that story, God judged her and struck her barren to the day of her death. Here's another story, 2 Chronicles 20. King Jehoshaphat. Here's the context there. The people of Judah had gotten so wicked over the years, and most of the kings were really bad. If you read the Old Testament, it's amazing how messed up people who know about God can become. It's comforting to me once in a while. But Jehoshaphat was one of those kings who decided to really get his life straight and really focus on the Lord and really follow him. So here they were. He was trying to follow God, and all of a sudden someone came up to him and said, "After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat." So all of a sudden, he's trying to do what's right, gets surrounded by these people. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already at Hazazon Tamar," alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. All the men of Judah, with their wives and their children and their little ones, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, and a bunch of other guys, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge into the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." And then this is what the people did. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some of the Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Story goes on. I mean, it gets more amazing. The story goes on. Then it says that Jehoshaphat appointed singers to go out ahead of the army. Put the praise band in front of the army. We know who dies first. It's the guys in the front. You know, and all you got is a guitar. It would be awful. But he put them in the front of the army, and they sang a song, and the song was, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." And the Bible says, as they sang, the Lord set ambushes against the enemy, and when they got over the hill, all the people had killed each other. They fought against each other, and there was nothing left but dead bodies afterwards. Wow. What a story. But here's the situation. At this point, when these people bowed down with their face to the ground, and even when he set the singers in front of the army, nothing had changed. There was still a vast army coming against them. Everything was looking really bad. They didn't have anything to fight these people. All they had was some guy in their midst named Jehaziel who said he had a word from God. And that God said, don't worry about it. Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord. And they believed it. And in response to that belief, they fell on their faces. Other ones stood up and shouted. And they worshiped God. Just because of what had been said, not what had happened yet. That's an amazing response. Here's another story. Luke 19, 1 through 9. Zacchaeus the tax collector. We know this story, I'm sure, about the wee little man. Some Irish guy must have written that song, huh? Because, you know, who else says wee little man? Maybe we should sing that song with a little Irish brogue. It might be better. Anyway. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbing a sycamore tree, fig tree, to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And listen to what all the church people said. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner, unlike moi. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. Zacchaeus, tax collectors cheated people. That was the deal. And everybody hated him. Zacchaeus saw the grace and mercy of Jesus. Zacchaeus saw who Jesus was and what he had done in light of who Zacchaeus was and what he'd done. And his response immediately was, here, right now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. He took his funds. He took his money. He responded and said, here, I'm lavishing it. You have given me so much. I need to respond. I have to give back to you and glorify with you. If I've cheated back anybody, I'm paying him back four times the amount. That was his response to the Lord. And the final response, Revelation 5, 11 through 14. When we all get to heaven, we're going to have a response because we're going to see God clearly, completely. No fog, no humanity. We're going to see clearly what it is. And this is what happens when every creature sees God clearly. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, fish, I guess, singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the only thing we can do. When we get to glory, when pagans get to judgment day, when people of false religions get to judgment day, everyone, when they stand before God, will be able to do nothing but bow in worship before him. Because it's the only response. There is no other appropriate thing. There will be no apathy. There will be no boredom. There will be no talking theology or debating. We'll see God as he is in all perfection, in all power, in all might, and we'll bow before him. Some will bow and be sent off to judgment. Others will bow in praise and adoration as all mass of humanity and angels do. So the question for you this morning is, what is your response? What is your response to who God is and what he's done in light of who you are and what you've done? Is it lavish gratitude for forgiveness received like the sinful woman? Or is it apathetic intellectual debate and lack of awareness of your own sinfulness like the Pharisee? Some of us, again, we measure sins by other people. You know, really bad sinner guy over there, I'm not so bad. You know, sometimes we don't even notice our own sins. You know, I find myself, I can gossip and slander really easy without my conscience being pricked, which it should be. Because like when Paul lists off some of those sins, he puts like homosexuality and adultery and gossip and slander like in the same line of sins. Sometimes we miss those things. Sometimes we don't see our own sinfulness. And so our response to God is kind of like the Pharisee, kind of like, hey, let's talk theology. But some of us, we see our sinfulness maybe so bad. We feel ashamed all the time. We always feel worthless. We always feel like we're not good enough. We've messed up too much. And in that context, maybe what we need to see is who God is and what He's done. How amazing God is and how amazing His grace is for you. Part of my life, that's what I needed to hear. Because I just felt beat up all the time. Never felt worthy enough. When I started to understand the lavish grace of God in my life, I felt more like that woman, where I just wanted to weep, and I wanted to lavish my love and my praise upon Him. Is your response childlike in the presence of God and the favor of God, like David? Or is it proud concern about how you come across to others, and a lack of appreciation for God's presence and favor, like McCall? There's a lot of church people like that. There's so many churches filled with church people that really aren't much different than anybody else. And their passion for God is so limited. Their passion may be sometimes for their church activities, for their church building. But are they passionate for God Himself? And so much so that they'd be like David and humble themselves. He even called it humiliating himself, becoming undignified. Not that everybody should humiliate themselves. You know what I'm saying? I'm not like making a rule here. But is the passion there? Is the desire for God's presence and His holiness about Himself and who He is and what He's done? Is it enough for us to humble ourselves before God? Is your response joyful praise by bowing or standing and shouting in faith-filled response to the Word of God, like Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah? Or do you doubt what you hear and have a wait-and-see attitude? I was sharing the first sermon. That's me a lot, I have to say. I will always, like, I'm afraid to get too excited. I'm afraid to respond from hearing a word from God, because maybe I'll be disappointed. And I read that story and I go, wow, really, they hadn't seen anything change when they responded like that. They just believed what they heard. We are hearing the Word of God preached to us all the time. So many of us, if we've gone to church a lot of our life, we've heard it so much. But so often our response is not faith. And the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If any man comes to God, he must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? That's what He's looking for from us in response to Him. Is our knee-jerk response to the mercy of God to lavishly share our money with the poor, like Zacchaeus did? Or do you cling to your money and have trouble even giving a simple tithe? Jesus talked about money more than He talked about anything else. Isn't that crazy? That's because money is a god in Scripture. Jesus called it mammon. He says you can't serve God and mammon. And a lot of us, we approach our money, a lot of times when we approach our church like a club, this is my church, and I'm a member, and so I give my tithe because it's my club dues, because things are going the way I like them. And then a lot of times if things don't go the way we like them, the pastor doesn't preach what we like, or something's going on around the church we don't like, we hold our money back. Well, that's just called politics. And there's churches that do, I could probably write a small book about the stories I know about that kind of dynamic going on in churches. Because we're not approaching our funds, our money, as lavish love for God. We're not giving it to Him for what He's done for us, like Zacchaeus did. We're just giving our dues to the church. Or we're giving our tithe because we should. And a lot of us don't give a tithe. A lot of us don't give much because it's my money. And because, or maybe I don't trust God with it. But God is the provider of all things. Everything we have comes from Him and belongs to Him. And our response to that should be to lavishly give back to Him. And do we join that amazing choir of the future with every creature in heaven and earth in singing praise to God for who He is and what He's done? Or is our Christianity filled with intellectual pride that sees such emotional outpourings as being below us? We'll all be there. We'll all do that. That's because we can't help but respond to God the way He is. But if we've made our picture of God this small, then it's not a really very big God to respond to. Or if we've made our own sinfulness so small. I think we should all get to a place sometime. You know, I have a great privilege and joy in my life. I get to lead a choir of staff and residents at the Union Gospel Mission in St. Paul. And I absolutely love doing it. Because I'm working with men and women who have gotten to the very bottom. They've gotten so to the bottom. And sometimes, you know, these guys in the program over there, they have two books, the Bible and 12 Steps. This 12-step Alcoholics Anonymous program. And they work with those two things together. And often I think that everybody in every church should go through 12 steps. Because there's a humbling place in those 12 steps. They say, I can't do it on my own. I find myself powerless, broken, and dependent. You know, the generic higher power is not so great, but we go, Jesus is that higher power. Every one of us should get to that place. We got too many people in churches who are going, I can do it on my own. I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty put together Christian person. But when I work with these guys, and these guys have messed up thoroughly in their lives, when we go to worship, oh my goodness, the response. You know, I remember in a rehearsal one night we were singing a song called God Is So Good. And we had to stop. You know, one of the guys had to just stop singing, just walked away, just weeping in his eyes, you know. Another guy, he'll come up to me and ask, can we sing this song? He says, I still can't get through that song. And there's no pretense, and there's no self-righteousness, and there's no judging, and there's no pettiness, and they're not hung up on churchy stuff. They're excited about God and what God has done in their life because they know who they are and what they've done. And they're grasping who God is and what He's done. And that's what God is looking for every single one of us, because all of us come to the cross with no righteousness of our own. And all of us continue to walk that way, only in the righteousness of God. And so as we become more and more mature, and as we hear more and more church services, we ought to become people who are more and more humble. And more passionate about God, instead of maybe less and less humble and less passionate because we're just so used to hearing it. So my heart for you is just that you would dig in deep. You would look at your heart, see what your response is. Think about these stories this week and see where am I at with this thing? And how do I get there? And you might even go, you know, I'm not there. I'm not where I should be. What do you do? How do you get there? All I know is in my life, all we can just say, God, I'm not there, and I want to be there. I need to be changed. I need you to open my eyes to what I don't see. Humble me where I need to be humbled. Show me where I'm proud, where I'm proud. Show me where I'm apathetic, where I am. Open my eyes, but I want to change. That's really where God wants us to start. That's where He wants us to come. If we have that heart, that attitude, God will begin to do powerful things in our lives. You know, Crossroads Church is at a crossroads right now. There's a lot of hard things going on. And I've been connected, I've known this church for a long, long time before Pastor Steve was here. I led the Oasis prayer meeting for, I think, about 2 years now. And I think the church needs to get to a place where the church is really desperate and hungry for God. And if there's ever a time for you to feel that way, you should feel that way right now. You know, we did that prayer meeting. I know Steve's vision for that prayer meeting was just to see the prayer meeting become the main thing, because he understood that this is a desperate place. We need to be seeing the Spirit of God in prayer where the people need to go. Again, when you get in the ministry and you've preached sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon, you're not very impressed with your own sermons anymore. Not very impressed with your ability to really make the church happen. And you really don't want people coming to church because they like how you preach. Because that's all that is a big pressure. I better come up with a better sermon next week. But if church becomes about the presence and power of God and people passionately serving God and using their gifts to serve God together, then it's a church you want to lead. It's a church you want to pastor. It's something you can handle doing. We've had this prayer meeting for two some years. Biggest attendance we ever had was 40 people. Felt like a lot. Mostly it's been maybe 15, 20 people. When 9-1-1 happened, Heart of the City helped lead a worship service at the Metrodome. In 1 week's notice, we had 23,000 people who showed at the Metrodome. 1 week's notice, 23,000 people came to the Metrodome from all denominations and backgrounds to pray and seek God, because we just had somebody blow up a couple airplanes into a couple buildings in our country. We didn't know what we're going to do. We're desperate. We had been a part of some ministries planning another prayer meeting like that before that happened. It was going to happen that next March. By that next March, that was September, by next March, we had that meeting at the Metrodome, citywide thing, and 5,000 people showed up. That's still a lot of people, but not in light of the Church of the Twin Cities. And just in that short period of time, the desperate sense of the need to gather and seek God had gone down that far. And I relate to that, and I understand that. It's hard. It's hard to seek God. My flesh wants to please me all the time. But if we really want to see God move, and if you want to see this church thrive and survive and move ahead and be transformed and be something alive and well, going to have to get really humble toward one another and toward God especially, and really desperate, and go, we got to pray. We got to pray. We got to seek God. We're not content. We want revival. We want to see God move. Let's quit debating theology. Let's quit spending our energy on things that don't matter. Let's quit debating forms. And let's just hunger and thirst for God's presence. And that's every church. That's not just Crossroads Church. But you're at a unique time right now. A real challenging time. And God can do great things. God can do great things in your midst if you really seek His face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this day, for all that You've made, for who You are and what You've done, in light of who I am and what I've done. God Almighty, You are so great. You're so merciful. You're so powerful and awesome in all of Your deeds and all of Your ways. And You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our adoration. You're worthy of our hearts being broken before You, Lord. And I just pray for a fresh outpouring of Your Holy Spirit on each one of us, upon this congregation, Lord, in this time of challenge and crisis. I pray that You would do great things amongst the people of Crossroads Congregation. That You would take each person deeper, and You'd guide and direct, and You'd lead into the future. I know that's Your will. I know that's Your desire. Help us to cooperate. Help us to bend our wills and our knees to You, Lord God, that You would be glorified to You in our midst. We bless Your name. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.